good way to start off a new week, gathering with people who love God, love each other, determined to make heaven our home someday. This couldn't be in a better place except heaven itself. Good to see everyone here. We got almost 100%, I think, of our number here today. Nick and Barbie out of town. It's good to see everyone. Poor John Fudge. He struggles, and Paul is struggling, so we need to especially keep them in our prayers. Book of Ephesians, some have said, is a treatise on the church. Of course, it has a whole lot to say about Jesus Christ in there as well. Whereas the emphasis in the book of Colossians is somewhat more on Christ and his role in the scheme of redemption. But as we look at Ephesians, it's pretty obvious that he takes all of the first three chapters and about half of the fourth chapter in his discussion of Christ's place in the church, the scheme of redemption, that which God planned to do before time began, before the foundation of the world, as chapter 1 and verse 4 says. And Jesus obviously had an important role in that. It was all through him that all of this has been made possible, as chapter 2 talks about us being made alive in Christ. We who were dead in trespasses and our sins. And Paul's grateful, as he talks about in chapter 3, for the stewardship that God had entrusted to him. And of course, he was very faithful in carrying out what God wanted him to do. He appeals for unity in the early part of chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And on the basis of that unity, we should be united. And right before the section that we're looking at as a basis for the lesson today, he discusses the gifts that were given for the improvement and the betterment of all of us as Christians, for us to grow and to mature in the faith. And then, starting in verse 17, as was read for us earlier, and going through the rest of that chapter, and indeed sort of throughout the rest of the book, it's a little bit more practical. From the standpoint of now, the application, we are in Christ, how are we supposed to behave ourselves? And that really is the subject of the rest of chapter 4. How do we develop ourselves as moral and godly people? Well, it's all right here. I mean, there's other places that deal with the subject, but now the application begins of the things that Paul has been talking about previously in the book of Ephesians, and how that we are supposed to walk in a certain way, no longer as we used to walk in the futility of our minds and the way that the Gentiles walk, but they were darkened in their understanding. We have to overcome that darkness now that we are children of light. And so that's what the theme then that he began to develop, and it very directly tells us how we're supposed to treat one another. Around us, though, is an immoral world. It seems like it gets worse all the time. I do believe that it has been worse than it is now. One obvious proof of that is how many were saved in the ark. Only 8. Well, we got more than 8 faithful people in the world now. So we're not as bad as it was in the days of Noah, but certainly we live in an immoral world. And we have to face it every day. That's one of the things that makes assembling together so refreshing. And being together outside of the assembly so refreshing is I don't have to face that. When I spend time with you, I don't have to worry about some improper words coming out of your mouth. I don't have to. You're not going to talk that way. Boy, out there in the world, they sure do. They sure do. And it's so nice to not have to deal with that when we're together. Well, but we're called upon to lay aside all of this. James refers to it as the King James Version says, the superfluity of naughtiness, of sin, this overabundant sinful lifestyle that so many people are caught up in out there in the world. And we're supposed to put that away. We're not supposed to be living that way anymore. Over here in James 1, I may not read all that, but just part of it. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. We got to lay this aside. Truly become, as James goes ahead to talk about, concerned about other people. He talks about in verse 27, visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. That's our obligation. Now that we've made this change, now that we have accepted through obedience what Jesus Christ has done for us, Paul would say to us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, if the world is that wicked, why don't we figure out a way to separate ourselves from the world? That won't work, because we're to be a light in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul gave instructions there for them to put away the brother who was guilty of a sin that not even the Gentiles would countenance and put up with. He says to them in verse 9 to withdraw yourselves from them, but not to associate with immoral people. He says, I didn't mean the people of the world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters. Then you should have to go out of the world. And that's not what he's arguing. He's arguing we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. This immorality that is around us, unfortunately, affects us in the church. You've heard that old thing about it's great to have a boat in the water, but you don't want to have water in the boat. Then you got a problem. And we have to live in the world, but we're not to be like the world. And yet it seems that I hear from time to time, all too often actually, of people who had a significant advantage, as I did, in being, quote, raised in the church. That is, our mother, our father, maybe many of our aunts and uncles, our brothers, our sisters were Christians, faithful Christians. And yet they fall away, getting involved in sexual sins, alcohol, drugs, you name it. And there is no family almost that has not been touched by some of these sins. Very damaging to the church. It even affects elders and preachers. Yes, sometimes they fall away, and in the process do a lot of damage. So if we're supposed to develop into moral people, just exactly how does that work? And there's only three basic points in the lesson this morning. The first one is, we've got to start right here. Keep our heart pure. The heart of man, and we're not talking about the blood thing that pumps the blood, of course. A heart of man is the seat of our intellect, our emotions, our conscience, our will, our emotion. It's our basic being, actually. Separating our heart from our soul and spirit and so forth, that might be kind of difficult to do. But the heart is where everything, that's where it happens. In fact, in Proverbs 23, verse 7, it talks about, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We are the kind of people out there that the world sees, and it all depends upon what's in our heart. Our life reflects our heart. That's what that passage is telling us. And because of that, in chapter 4, verse 23, the writer said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We will be the kind of people that we determine to be in our heart. Jesus dealt extensively with heart problems when he was here on the earth, and I don't mean that he healed people who had difficulties with their physical heart. He over and over again indicted people for having a heart problem, and that because of the problem with their heart, the things in their life were not what it was supposed to be. Chapter 12, Matthew, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. So that's it. That's the essence of it. What we are is a reflection then of what is in our heart, that emotional conscience, the seat of our will and our intellect. What we decide we want to do. This whole thing about, well, the devil made me do it. No, the devil cannot make us do anything. He doesn't have that kind of power. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is there. He again is having to face the scribes and the Pharisees. They think they've got him. You know, your disciples do not wash their hands. Now, they weren't concerned about the hygiene that we might think of in washing our hands. It was the ceremonial cleansings. They were neglecting them. And they went to Jesus about that. And they were probably sorry they did, because they got a lecture on the heart. And they got a lecture on exactly what is the problem. The problem is not failing to follow the traditions of the elders among the Jews. The problem is your heart. And he gets to that down in verse 18. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Again, over and over again, Jesus said, you've got a heart problem. You people have a heart problem. We've got to keep our heart pure, because that will determine our actions. And bring, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, we're out here, we're struggling, but not against flesh and blood, he said, but against other powerful forces. And we've got to bring into control and under control every thought, even the very things that we think about. We have to try to rein them in at times and get them on the right track. And in keeping our heart pure, we're going to have to hate evil. Purity and evil can't coexist. There are several things in the Proverbs chapter 6 that says that God hates. God hates six things. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. So hatred has to be defined. What are you hating? Well, we're not supposed to hate people, but we hate the sin that they are committing. Now, the world says you can't make that distinction, but we can. We're able to distinguish between the person and their sin. We love the person. We love their soul. But like God, there are some things that we have to hate. We have to see as an abomination. We have to see it that way, because otherwise we may not think it's so bad to get caught up in it, and we certainly won't think it's so bad that other people are caught up in it if we don't see it for what it is. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. That's why we speak out against evil. Or we should, because we hate it. God hates it. I can hate what God hates. And if I'm going to love the Lord, the psalmist said, the way that I love the Lord involves hating that which is evil. Psalm 97 and verse 10, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. If we want this deliverance from God, then we're going to have to not just love him, but hate the alternative. Hate evil. Hate it. Later on in the Psalm 119, verse 104, the longest psalm in the whole book. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. It's God's word that defines what's evil. I don't define what's evil. God has defined that for me. My job is to get the understanding of what God has revealed on the subject, and then to hate evil and to hate every false way. And we sure have plenty of that around us, don't we? And at the same time, though, to keep my heart pure, I've got to cling to what is good. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about this. He said, you need to examine all things. And what do I do then, Paul, after I examine things? Well, I do two things, depending on what it is. I examine everything carefully. I hold fast to that which is good, but I abstain from every form of evil. Now, the King James renders that, abstain from the very appearance of evil. And that is true, but form's a little better translation of it. But if it does look bad, stay away from it. No question about that, because you cannot enter into that with a clear conscience. If it looks bad, but you don't know if it's bad. Paul is saying right here, examine everything. If it's good, who defines that? God does. If it's good, you hang on to it. If it's not, you get rid of it. You don't have anything to do with it. In the Philippian letter, he said in chapter 4, think on certain things. Some things we ought not dwell on. We ought not think on. And it's awful hard, again, in this immoral world. It's pushed in our face every day. We have to push back. That's become a term that's pretty popular lately. Push back against different things that some are trying to force upon us. We've got to push it back. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are lovely, honorable, right, whatever is pure, whatever is of good report or good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So again, we come back to the mind, to the heart, and we got to put the right things in there, proper things in there. Remember the old computer term many years ago when they first started coming out? Garbage in, garbage out. That's the way it is. If we put garbage into our heart, it will be reflected in our life. So, that's where we start. We've got to keep our heart pure. Next thing is keeping our character holy. Now, that's going to mean we're talking about our behavior, our conduct. Well, how do I know what's holy? Well, fortunately, we have someone who has demonstrated for us absolute pure holiness. And, of course, I'm talking about Jesus Christ himself. And Peter said that we are to reflect that kind of holiness in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Be pure, be holy. Why? As the Holy One who called you is holy, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If we want to have fellowship with a holy God, then that's how we have to do. We have to strive to achieve a level of holiness. We're never going to achieve the perfection of that Jesus had. But that's our goal. He's our role model in that. And judgment will be based upon our character. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, give account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. That's our character. That's our character. And God has given us some instructions on this. Basically, looking over here, we are to deny, you remember for Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, which I'll get to here in a moment, but it's got a negative and a positive in that text. There are some things we are to put away, to deny, to cease doing if we are engaging in them. And then there's some positive things that are talked about. We are to deny. What does that mean? Abrogate, to forsake, to renounce certain things. We got to deny. We'll get to the things in just a moment. Job 1 and verse 1 describes Job as a man that turned away from evil. Turned away from evil. I mentioned Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. This is the text we're going to look at here in the next few points. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, making it available to all men. But there's obligations. Instructing us to deny, just simply say no. NIV, in fact, there says, instructing us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly at this present age. So we deny, we forsake, we renounce ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is the exact opposite, of God and his qualities. It's a total disregard. It's in defiance of who God is. Romans chapter 1. What did they do there? Well, they did about everything. Why did they engage in such a terrible list of sins as is found toward the end of that chapter, because it started because they turned away from God. Well, maybe that's not fair to say about them. Yes, it's fair to say about them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They are so ungodly and unrighteous, the truth, you can't see the truth in them. They're not living the truth, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to him. Someone says, well, I didn't know there was a God. That's going to be my defense on the day of judgment. Well, that's not going to work. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. And later on in the chapter, great long list of terrible sins. Some we would categorize as really terrible, but they're all a part of this concept and this mindset of turning away from God. In fact, we should be turning away from ungodliness, not turning away from God. So, ungodliness, worldly lust. Lust is a strong desire. Now, the word lust, without context, could be good. Neither good nor bad, without a context. Most of the time, probably, the word lust in the Bible is in a bad context, but not always. It just simply means a strong desire. Well, a strong desire for the world is wrong. James chapter 1 is that process of temptation. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his what? Of his own lust and enticed. And then sin's going to break forth. It's going to develop. It's going to become full blown. James describes it there like a baby being born. There is that time where it begins and then it breaks forth eventually. That's worldly lust. Well, what about questionable things? What if I'm not sure if it's evil? Don't do it. God has given us this marvelous thing called a conscience. We have to program it with his word. We have to help our children to program their conscience. The conscience by itself can't program itself. But we ought to be thankful we got it. Because once we train our conscience properly and we go to do something that we have not previously approved of, again, because of the word of God, our conscience says, no, don't do that. You know that's wrong. Well, what do we do? Maybe our friends are urging us on to participate in it. Oh, we say no. Whatsoever of not is faith is sin, Romans 14:23. And that word faith there is not the faith. Now, it's true that whatsoever isn't of the faith, that's sin, but that's not what that verse is talking about. That's talking about the conscience, basically. If you cannot do that with full approval of your conscience, don't do it. It may be right or it may be wrong, but your conscience says it's wrong. Don't violate your conscience. So that helps us to keep our character holy. Now, on a positive note, we live soberly. This is the idea of self-control. We have to control ourselves. We don't have a right to just, you know, the philosophy out there is if it feels good, do it. No, we don't have a right to look at things that way. Titus chapter 2, he urged the young men to be sensible or sober. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, they may say something bad about us anyway, but that's slander because it's not true. What Paul is emphasizing is, if they do say something bad about you, make sure you didn't give them the opportunity by controlling yourself. And we're to live righteously. That means to be just without prejudice in keeping what is right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. That's Jesus' promise. Godly, well-pleasing to God, piety, reverence for God. This is on the positive side of things. This is what we are supposed to do as people who have been redeemed, who have accepted the great gift that has been given to us of salvation. This is what our job is. And to grow. Remember the Hebrew writer again? He says, I have more to say, but I can't, seeing you are dull of hearing. When you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Well, that's a shame that we reach a certain point in our growth and then we stop growing. Within our control, we can keep growing in the faith and nobody can stop us. But we can stop ourselves. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to love. All these things, Peter said, add these to your faith. The faith is the foundation for everything else. You start there and you build your character and make sure it's holy. One other thing, our reputation. Now, reputation is different from character. Character is who we really are and what we really are. No one really knows that for sure except the person and God. God knows my character. You may think you know it. And I think I know you pretty well. But when you get right down to it, the only one that really knows what's in the heart of any individual is God. And he will make no mistakes about determining that on the day of judgment. Now, reputation is what other people think that we are. From what they see of us, they can draw certain conclusions. But you see, again, we could be pretending to be godly. And without any evidence coming to the surface to suggest otherwise, that's what people will think we are. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul said, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. See, we are showing others what we are. But in fact, God knows character 100% correctly. Reputation, it should line up with our character. It should reflect perfectly our character. But it is possible to hide that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. Again, the young men, show yourself an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. That should be our reputation. But that again is what people think we are, based upon what evidence we give them. We're salt and light, Jesus said in Matthew 5. You're the salt of the earth. Now we have to make sure we maintain ourselves as good salt, because Jesus said, you know what? After salt loses its savor or its ability to influence, salt here is used as a matter of influence, once that's gone, what's it good for? Nothing, except to be thrown out, verse 13, and trampled underfoot by men. I ran across it somewhere several years ago in studying that. It's not just the idea, well, that salt doesn't seem to be doing any good anymore. I'll pitch that out there in the backyard. No, don't throw that in the backyard, not unless you want to kill the grass. That's why he said, what you do with it is you throw it out here where people are going to be walking and they're going to trample it under their feet and they're going to destroy it, because it still could have some influence, but it won't be the kind of influence that you want. That's why you got to get rid of it. Now, that's what Jesus is saying to us here. We're the salt of the earth. Make sure we maintain our purity so that we can really have a good influence on other people. And he went on, of course, in verse 14 to tell us that we are the light of the world. We're supposed to be out there shining brightly that others will see our good works. And who gets the glory? God does, not us. Salt and light. So let's make sure that other people are seeing us properly, that our reputation is good. We should be concerned about it. Daniel had a good invitation on that Wednesday night. We should be concerned about our reputation. It does matter what people think of us. I can only think of one exception to that, and that would be if we have to disobey God in order to have people think well of us. Well, we can't do that. But in every other circumstance, we better be concerned about our reputation. That's what people see. That's what they get when they look at us. That's the impression they have. They should see good works, not sin. Peter reminds us that we're just traveling through here. We're just sojourners. We don't really belong here, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Let him turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter, knew that didn't sound right. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from flesh and lust, which wage war against your soul. We're involved in a war here. Keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, that in anything which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. They may try to slander us, but don't give them an opportunity for it to be true. We're strangers here. The Hebrew writer made the very same point over there in chapter 11, starting verse 13. We're just strangers here. Our real destination is heaven. And so we do everything we can do to make sure that we arrive at our destination. This world is not my home. The song says, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Our citizenship, Paul said, is in heaven. So indeed, if we're citizens of heaven, then what are we down here? We're just strangers, we're aliens, we're pilgrims, we're wandering through this land, but this is not where we want to be. Now, some people leave their native country and never look back. But I think that most people have a certain amount of fondness for their home country. And therefore, they like to take trips and go back there every once in a while. Now, I didn't come out of a foreign country. I was born in Tennessee, though. But once a year, I kind of make a little pilgrimage back to that part of where I was born. I didn't live there very long, but that has a significance to me. I'm not really going home because I was only there a year and a half or so before I probably got thrown out of the state even as a kid. But I like to go back there because that's kind of home. Well, heaven is our home. That's what we're looking forward to. And that's what Paul said in the third chapter of Philippians here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has been given to exert subject all things to him. That's where we belong. We don't belong here. In fact, we look kind of odd here on the earth because we don't behave like the world. Or we're not supposed to. That's part of having that good reputation, of fighting the good fight, the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So many things that Paul had to say to Timothy, particularly 2 Timothy. He knew he wasn't going to be around much longer to be able to have direct interaction with Timothy. So he urges him about the things important in his life. Here he's talking to him about fighting the good fight. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight of faith. Fight it, Timothy. That's what your job is. Make our conduct honorable. One of the things is we never repay evil for evil. We never take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. says the Lord, I will repay. So we don't get vengeance. We don't take vengeance. When someone mistreats us, we don't say, well, I'll get you. I'll fix them. I'll take care of you for what you did. That's not our attitude. We do not repay evil for evil, because that will affect our reputation, will it not? We don't even want to have an occasion to look for evil. We're not looking out for it. We're not going to participate in it, and we're not that kind of people. Sound in speech, beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. They're going to maybe look for something. Don't let them find it. And help other people to grow. Back there in the text in Ephesians chapter 4, toward the end of that chapter, Paul wrote this. Do not let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such word as is good for what? Good for edification. There's where we control what we say. What we say comes from the heart, remember. Good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We say things and do things for the betterment of the other person. That's how we develop ourselves as moral people, godly people. Keep our heart pure, keep our character holy, and God knows what our character is. If other people don't, he does. And keep our reputation clean. Some, of course, they don't worry about developing themselves as moral people. They don't have the least concern, but I don't think that characterizes anybody that's here. We all know exactly what struggle we are engaged in. And that's exactly what it is. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Moral development, crucial to every one of us that call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe somebody here this morning, and your moral development has kind of stopped. But get back on track, because heaven is too important to miss. As one preacher said one time, if you miss heaven, you just missed it all. You may need to respond to the invitation this morning. We give you that opportunity as we sing now. Encourage you.